going to talk about the subject of the riddle of redemption. The riddle of redemption. God loves mysteries. God loves riddles. That's why you hardly have to teach children to riddle, because they love riddles and secrets and mysteries. God has implanted in us a love of intrigue. And so, for example, someone says to you, there was a man called John. John was a sailor. John was mean-mouthed, lazy, a drunkard. John was insubordinate. John was impossible to manage. John was a corrupt old sea dog. And when they asked the captain of the ship about John, the captain said, John? Well, I'd like to have 10 sailors like John. Why did the captain of the ship say that? Why did the captain of the ship say that? The answer is obvious. Because he had 20 sailors like John. Now, the thing about a good riddle is that it seems impossible to answer. And in retrospect, the answer brings laughter and a sort of self-evident quality. It's like a trade secret in the law. There's a difference between a trade secret and some kind of patentable invention. Because a trade secret is obvious in retrospect. But in prospect, and looking forward at it, you can't figure it out. Over many years, various manufacturing processes have developed is to do things better. And a person who doesn't know the secret can't figure out how this manufacturer is doing it. And they can't make their mind bend around the problem. Now, once it's explained to them, it's self-evident. It's a, of course. But the average person is not smart enough to figure it out. Therefore, the law protects not only patents and those kind of confidential inventions and processes, like the recipe for the best soft drink in the world, Coca-Cola. That's a way that once you figure out exactly what they put in there, it's pretty obvious you could do it too. But among the most prized secrets is exactly the formula for Coca-Cola. My aunt said it had cocaine in it. That was what the secret is, cocaine, Coca-Cola. But I don't know exactly what they put in it, but I like Coca-Cola. There's nothing amazing about it, except you just can't figure it out without them telling you, and they're not going to tell you. Now, there is the trade secret quality in a mystery book. That's why many people love to read a good mystery. The mystery, as you read it, starts developing, and as you go chapter by chapter, you think you know who done it. But you don't. You don't. You don't guess right, typically, because the author controls your imagination, gives you enough teasing hints to lead you down a succession of false trails until you get to the last chapter. When you get to the last chapter, all of a sudden, the true culprit is revealed. And it was the maid with a candlestick in the library. And you couldn't figure it out for yourself, but looking back on the book, you see that the author never lied to you, and all the facts can point only one way in retrospect. You just couldn't figure it out to the end, so you kind of smile, and you feel a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Now, the reason you feel that is because God has made you that way. God has made you to appreciate the riddle, the mystery, the trade secret. And God is a mystery writer. In fact, Paul describes the solution of the mystery in the New Testament. In Galatians and Colossians, he used the word mysterion. It is the mystery of redemption. The mystery of redemption is what we are going to talk about this morning. It's not something that's mystical. It's not something that it's irrational. It's not something that's contrary to fact. In retrospect, it's obvious. But before it becomes obvious, no one can quite figure it out from the hints given exactly how it's going to occur. So in the Old Testament, God gives us a promise of redemption. He gives us various types and shadows of redemption. He gives us various prophecies of redemption. And then even when Jesus comes into the world, there is what's called the Messiah's Geheimnis in German, the messianic secret, that as he begins to show himself to the people, he goes, shh, don't say anything about this. In fact, he doesn't come right out and tell his disciples who he is. He asks questions. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do you think that I am? But he leaves a sense of enveloping mystery about who he is until the mystery is solved. And when solved, then it's meant to be not hidden, but declared throughout the entire world. So this is a story, the story of redemption. And this story is a mystery. And it's not only a mystery, but it's like a mystery novel. The riddle of redemption. So let's start out and see how Romans is going to penetrate that mystery for us. First of all, we'll talk about the riddle itself. Now, we understand through the Bible, through God's promise, that God has a very special purpose. He has made man in his image in the Garden of Eden. He's made man perfect. But he has given man liberty. That is to say, in Latin, he's made man posse peccare, P-O-S-S-E, peccare, P-E-C-C-A-R-E. Possible to sin. Not necessary to sin, but he has made man, given man the liberty to choose either voluntarily to submit to God and obey him or to sin. There is no compulsion on the will of Adam and Eve to sin. It's possible for him to sin. It's possible for him not to sin. Man sins. Eve sins. Adam sins. God has promised, in the day you sin, you shall die. Their spirit shrivels up. It loses its capacity to have free communion with God. As a result of that, not only is there death to the human race, we have funerals on a regular basis as people die. We not only have the death-dealing labor for man, who will find his labor on earth, no matter how good his job, ultimately frustrating. We have labor for women with all the other hormonal and other struggles women have, but especially in the very pangs of labor. The closest thing to dying anyone can imagine sometimes is giving birth to a new life. We have the anguish of guilt. We have the onset of depression and sin. And ultimately, we have banishment from paradise. As soon as man is banished, however, from paradise, and those swords are flashing, preventing people from entering in, the question arises, how is mankind going to get back into paradise without sacrificing the justice of God? God is of pure eyes and behold iniquity, the Bible says. Because God is so holy, he cannot tolerate iniquity or evil in his sight. Now man, corrupted, stained, with death working in him, in every aspect of his life and personality, is standing outside a perfect paradise looking in. And there are those sharp swords guarding the way to paradise. How is man going to get back in? That is what we might call the riddle of redemption. How is that going to happen? Now, the interesting thing about it is God reveals right away his purpose to have that happen. Man, having fouled up, having disobeyed God, is told that someday the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The first prophecy of redemption in Genesis 3. And throughout the Old Testament, we see continual flashes and foretellings of an ability of man somehow to get back in the Garden of Eden, get back in paradise. See, one opportunity was foreclosed from man because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He stood before that tree, and here was one choice. This is a tombstone, in case you can't see that far back. Death, rest in peace. And here is another tree called the tree of life. You eat this tree, and you live forever. But in order to eat this tree, you have to pass the test of righteousness. They flunked that test. They stood at the tree, and they disobeyed, and they went on to death, and sentenced all of us to death, and all the problems of sickness and mental disability, every other issue of life that we might have, all stems from that historic decision. The question is, how are we going to eat of this tree? How can we roll back to videotape? Now, that is the riddle of redemption. And there seem only to be two answers to the riddle of redemption. Number one, man somehow has to get perfect again. Or God has to lighten up on his moral standards. Can't take too seriously all these moral strictures. God is going to have to get like some grandparents, you know, who were tough when they were parents, but they get a little older and more tolerant and latitudinarian and criticize their children for disciplining their grandchildren so hard. You know, that kind of, maybe as God gets a little older, eternity plus a couple thousand years or something, maybe God's going to lighten up. And he's going to say, ah, no big deal. So they drink or smoke or commit adultery or kill or whatever. Whatever. You know, I'm tired of being mad at sin. I'm tired of being angry at sinners. I think I'm just going to lighten up a little bit. Now, those seem to be the only two solutions to the riddle. Either God has to force justice, or man has to totally overcome his sin. Now, the riddle is made especially difficult to answer because of some basic premises. Premise number one. Justice demands the punishment of sinners. That's self-evident. We never like to think of that premise when we've done wrong, but when other people have done wrong, we think it's absolutely right. You know, we see some judge in a rape trial in Wisconsin 10 or 15 years ago, and there's a guy who dragged a woman off the streets and pulled her into the bushes and raped her. And the judge says, well, you know, she was wearing a short skirt. I just don't feel like punishing you today. You know, you're free. Now, society reacts with justifiable outrage. Wait a minute, you're letting this rapist go free? Who do you think you are? And we may agree or disagree upon how risky it is for women to dress in a sensual way in our society. There are some additional risks, presumably, from doing that. But the fact is, this guy grabbed this woman, pulled her into the weeds, and raped her. And if a judge is not going to sentence this guy for this act, we got to get this guy off the bench because justice demands punishment of sinners. We don't want a judge sitting in Hennepin County Court or the federal courthouse with all kinds of pictures of his family behind him, a nice guy saying, you know, I just kind of feel good today. And I know, John, that you've done these three burglaries, but I just don't feel in the mood to punish today, so you just go free today. Please stop doing that, John. We'll see you later. No, justice demands the punishment of sin. That's what justice is all about. Justice ought to acquit the innocent. Justice ought to promote that which is good and right. But ultimate sting of justice is justice demands, not suggests, justice demands the punishment of sin and sinners. And our society would be in terrible shape if justice were not to be applied to wrongdoing. Now, the second premise is all men, and by that I include women in the characteristic and traditional linguistics of the English language, all men are sinners. Very difficult to disagree with that. You say, well, I don't have the same strictures the Bible does. But you know what the Bible says. Bible says if you don't put God first, so if you have other gods before him, you're a sinner. Bible says that if you imagine what God is rather than take him as he's revealed in the scriptures, you're a sinner. It says if you use profanity with your lips or you perjure yourself or you lie, you're a sinner. It says if you don't keep the Sabbath day holy unto the Lord, you're a sinner. It says if you don't honor your father and your mother perfectly, you're a sinner. It says if you kill or you hate, you're a sinner. It says if you commit adultery or other sexual sin, even private sexual sin, you're a sinner. It says if you covet somebody else's property, you have envy or jealousy in your heart, you're a sinner. It says if you omit to do right or good, you're a sinner. 3,500 separate commands. You, my friends, I am a sinner. We're all sinners. That's what Romans 3:23 says. Brother Burley read for us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, that's the ultimate definition. Hamartia is sin in Greek in the New Testament. It means failing to measure up to God's glorious perfection. That'd be rather like the Grand Canyon. How far can you leap? Well, I can leap about 5 feet, I suppose, with a good running jump. Carl Lewis, a motivated Carl Lewis, probably could do 30 feet. But they'd all fall miles short of going across the Grand Canyon. The more we understand God's perfection, the more we understand we're a sinner. But we don't have to do that. You don't have to go to God's perfect standards. Choose any standard you will of your own. What things you think are right. It's more to tell the truth or important to give a good day's work for a good day's pay. I don't care what your own moral code is, you have violated it. You violated your New Year's resolutions. You violated what you know is right. You've got shame in your life. Things that you've done, you are ashamed of. There's no doubt about it. So here we have a part of the problem. Any serious-minded person knows that justice demands the punishment of sinners. You can't really find a person, except maybe a serial killer, who doesn't believe, at least for other people, that society, the human family, demands that not only sinners be punished, but excluded from society when they're a menace or danger to others. That's why there's a general agreement that we need to have penitentiaries. We need to have islands like Australia to put those kind of people on. We need that. Banishment. And we know that we're all sinners. Now, what's with the major premise here and the minor premise here? What's the conclusion? The therefore, all men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. Justice demands the punishment of sinners. All men are sinners. Therefore, justice demands the punishment of all men. So, justice has its demand, and it demands that you be punished. It demands that we be punished. The punishment has to fit the crime. If, in fact, it's the most serious crime, then it should have the most serious punishment. If it has the punishment is for a crime against a holy God who has brought you into existence, to whom you owe everything, your life, your next breath, your faculties, who designed you for himself, who loved you enough to send his own son for you, and you sin against that kind of pure and holy God and his love for you, you're committing the most grievous sin in the whole universe. Therefore, the ultimate crime has been committed by you. Read Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you don't think you deserve hell, And after reading a little bit of that sermon, you will realize that you are a spider suspended over the flame of hell for a reason, because you deserve it. Your sin is aggravated, inexcusable before God. All right, so we got God's purpose. Get us back into paradise. Nonetheless, we face these stubborn premises and this absolutely inflexible syllogism. So what are we going to do about it? Well, let's talk about the religious answer to the riddle. And the kind of pleas that our rationalizing tendency will make. One of two things has to change. First of all, we have to believe that God isn't just. And so he'll let people into his paradise in the same way a judge will allow a guilty, convicted felon to walk out free without any consequence. Or we have to believe that man isn't guilty. What's your choice going to be? Well, man isn't guilty. People try to live in denial. They don't think they've done anything evil, and they don't think they've done anything seriously evil. When you go through the neighborhoods, you talk to people on the street, talk to your neighbors or your loved ones, ultimately about 99% of them will admit they're sinners. They won't maybe admit the full breadth of their sin. They don't understand the full breadth of their sin. They live in denial, Calvin said, of 99% of their sin. But ultimately, they'll admit that they are sinful. Now, there are exceptions. We had a woman the other day in the bus route, didn't believe she'd ever sinned. First one since a man I encountered about 10 years ago. I lived over just off Bloomington Avenue. I started to say that he was a sinner, and he took real offense. He said, "You know, I've never sinned." I said, "This is interesting. You never sinned at all?" He said, "No. I suppose it's hypothetically possible, but I don't believe I've ever sinned. I've thought about it." So I went through the Ten Commandments. He couldn't cop any pleas to any of those. He didn't think he was guilty. Went through the Beatitudes. Went through every conceivable standard. Couldn't rouse any of his conscience. Finally, he concluded that he was not a sinner. We're going to have a party for him, celebrate that we finally found a man who wasn't a sinner. I was just getting up to leave. He said, "Hey, people say you're a lawyer as well as a pastor. Is that right?" I said, "Yeah, that's true." "So I wonder if you could give me just a little advice on something." "Oh, sure." Pulled out this kind of dirty piece of paper. I looked at it. Said, "What's this all about?" "Well," he said, "it's a paternity suit." I said, "Woman's claiming you fathered her child. What's your question?" He said, "Well, don't they have to show you the woman? How could I possibly know if it's my child unless I saw the woman?" I said, "Well, there's a name here. Does that name ring a bell? Is someone you might know in some regard?" "Well," he said, "I don't know the name of every woman I've been with, if you know what I mean. I mean, that's kind of an impossibly high standard. There's so many, lots of women out there, and I don't always ask their name just when I'm with them, you know." "Well," I said, what do you suggest?" He said, "Well, can I get a picture of her at least? Maybe I could at least say yay or nay, you know, if I got a picture of her. Not even sure of that, because, you know, I don't get that close to Adam and that kind of stuff." And, so I said, you do engage in this kind of activity." "Oh, well, that's natural, man. You know, of course, that's natural." "Well, yeah, that's what the Bible calls sin." "Oh, yes." He had a kind of an aha experience, a moment of Epiphany. Yeah, yes. All those children I fathered out of wedlock, huh? Sins. What a curious idea that is. Then after we solved that puzzle for a little bit, he said, oh, there's one more thing, and he handed another crumpled piece of paper, and it was a warrant for his arrest for not paying parking tickets. He had about $1,500 of unpaid parking tickets. Warrant had gone out, and he wanted to know whether he should turn himself in or how he'd get out of this mess, because he'd maybe neglected paying some of his obligations to the Minneapolis authorities. So it led me to at least question whether or not he was sinless in his perfection. But he is the sort of poster child for denial. And then there's sort of the attitude. I'm sincere. I don't intend bad things. Or there is the resolution, the resolve. I'll never do it again. I promise. I've made some resolutions to clean up my life. Or there is the God grading on a curve. I'm one of the best people in Alcatraz. Why am I here? I mean, compare me to Al Capone or somebody. I haven't killed that many people, and I haven't run that much rum. I mean, why am I here, you know? I remember once I had an example of this in a short tenure as public defender. I had a very indignant client, and he was just ready to tear the judge's head off. It wasn't a very sensible way to approach the judge, but the judge asked him why he was so mad as he sentenced him for a burglary. He said, because the system is totally corrupt, Your Honor. He said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, 9 months ago I was here, and they said, keep your nose clean, and you're not gonna have any more trouble. He said, I go 9 months, I'm absolutely clean, and one lousy burglary, and you're gonna put me back in jail again. One lousy burglary. I've been clean for 9 months, and now you're treating me like I'm some kind of criminal. That's sort of the grading on the curve, you know. I mean, what am I doing with a lot of these guys here? I've only killed one or two people compared to some of these guys. What's the deal? Now, all of these are attempts to work out the riddle, but ultimately they don't work. And they don't work because we understand enough in our hearts to understand that it doesn't work. We understand that denial doesn't work when the prosecutor's got all the proof in the world. And when we've done something wrong, when we've committed a crime, we can tell the judge and jury that we're very sincere, but they'll still say, okay, but how are you going to... What are you going to do about this crime that you have admittedly committed? If you rob a bank or you embezzle money and you say, well, judge, don't sentence me for this crime because I'll never do it again. Judge, I appreciate you're not going to do it again. All of society is obligated never to do it again. But, my friend, that doesn't pay for what you've already done. And as far as the curve is concerned, judge and justice doesn't really care whether you are a little better or a little worse than average. The focus is on the crime that you've committed. You committed the crime, you're going to do the time. You're going to do the time unless you haven't done the crime or unless the judge doesn't care a whit about justice. The riddle seems insoluble. And the result of these pleas is just punishment. Very few people in jail ultimately think they deserve it, but nonetheless, the grinding wheels of justice ultimately put them into prison. So the religious answer to the riddle, it really turns out to be a ridiculous answer to the riddle. Okay, let's understand then, according to Paul in the scriptures, the redemptive answer to the mystery. Paul describes it in Colossians as a secret, as a mystery, as hidden and unclear, except in pictures and types. Peter describes it as something the angels wanted to peer into, but the angels themselves, those pure spiritual intelligences in the Bible, they didn't understand how the mystery was going to be resolved because it was hidden from angels. And they have, for years, millennia, wanted to peer into the counsels of God to figure out how this mystery was going to be resolved. There are several elements. First of all, the answer depends on the concept of payment. The idea of justice is capitalistic. Capitalism is the essence of justice. That is to say, you pay for wrongdoing. That's the whole system of justice. You buy crime. You pay a burglary. The price tag on it is a year in prison. It's really not that. You have to do about five of them before some Minneapolis judge will be very concerned about you. But there's a price tag on it. The United States Sentencing Commission in 1992, finishing their work begun under the Reagan administration, came up with a calculus for corporations and white-collar criminals because they didn't want someone getting $50, a polite tap on the wrist in Hollywood, and 50 years in jail in Salt Lake City. They thought justice should have an equal price tag. So they developed this mechanistic system of numbering for various kinds of offenses. How much you stole, whether you'd done it before, how serious it is, physical injury. What they did was take the black robe off judges, who used to have complete discretion in sentencing, and made them supermarket clerks at Cub. You come up with your little basket, you've got a mail fraud, a wire fraud, a tax evasion, and you don't know the president, and you've got all these little things in your bag, and the judge just has his little scanner from the sentencing guidelines. He goes, beep, 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 beep. Oh, perjury too. Beep, 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 beep. Not impeachable, but perjury. Beep, 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 beep. And up comes $250,000 in 12 years, 3 months, anywhere in the system. That's the idea. Not, of course, it doesn't work that way. Judges sued. Judges complain to me all the time. It leads to unjust results. But that's sort of the idea of justice, that there is a price to be paid. Okay, you want to put that sin in your cart? You want that fornication? You want that adultery? You want that lie? You want that those railing words? You want that gossip? Yeah, put it in, put it in. And all of a sudden, payday someday. Beep, 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 beep. Now, the key to unlocking the mystery of redemption is, how is payment going to be made for the sin that excluded you? When you pay your time, you've paid your debt to society, you come back into society, right? That's the essence. And so once a person has paid his debt, he's gone to the workhouse and played cards and watched soap operas long enough, he comes back in and allows to get in beyond that vehicle and drink and drive again. That's how society works. But you got to, there's an essence of payment. In the Soviet Union, there was a great legal philosopher under Stalin, who Stalin really loved. He was kind of his pet. And he came up with this article. His name was Pashakanis. Pashakanis said, justice is a capitalist creation because it's based on price. Therefore, there's no justice under communism. Well, Stalin said, that's a wonderful idea. We've gone beyond justice. Then he read it again. He said, I wonder if this guy's pulling my leg. And all of a sudden, Pashakanis disappeared. So his philosophy, you know, the communists with some sense of humor, or not totally committed communists, did this kind of thing. I read in Poland, when Poland was under communists, they used to go behind the Iron Curtain all the time. They thought I worked for the CIA. I was single, professional, meeting with dubious people. They'd haul me off buses. Had a lot of fun. But anyway, there's a book on Poland, and it said this. When the Polish economy was in shambles, it said, no serious person can explain the remarkable economy Poland has today without pointing directly at the Communist Party. And you know, if someone read that, got that back, the censors, you know, duh, it sounds good. Yeah, we were, Anyway, where were we? Payment. The essence of solving the riddle of redemption is payment. A payment has to be made so that people can get back in the good graces of God and can get into paradise. The second aspect of the riddle is the person. Who's going to make the payment? Who has the currency that will be accepted? Now, if you are in the court system and someone gives you the sentence, $1,000 or 5 years in prison, and you look in your pocketbook and you don't have $5, it's $1,000 or 5 years, and you have, well, you have $1 million bill, but apparently, I'll give that to the most attentive person here. Unfortunately, it's a phony. It doesn't, you know, so it doesn't do anything. You're serving the time. Except if there's someone in the courtroom who feels sorry for you and walks up with you and says, look, I'll pay the price. You walk up with him. He pays the price to the clerk of court. What does the clerk of court does? He puts paid in full, and you are back in society, and you breathe the fresh air of freedom. Now, if a cop comes and picks you up again and says, hey, wait a minute, I know there's a warrant out for your arrest, I'm bringing you back. Brings you back before the judge. Said, this man has done this crime, Your Honor, and he's on the streets. He's loose. I just brought him in here. Judge opens up the book and says, well, the price has been paid. I sentenced him to $1,000 in 5 years. And it indicates in my book that payment has been made. Now, it would be unjust for that judge to say, well, you didn't pay it, even though the price has been paid, so you go to jail for 5 years. That would be a very unjust judge, wouldn't it? Doesn't make any difference who paid it. The price has been paid. And in the same way, we stand before the judgment seat of God. It says here, in the ultimate judgment, all the world may become guilty before God. Every mouth will be stopped. And we don't have anything to pay with. We have no currency to give God in order to get us into heaven. We have no one who can build the divine library or something that we can get. We don't have the payment. Here comes the person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes for the purpose of making a payment for our sin. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, which really means a payment in place of the wrongdoer, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Jesus Christ, he has never sinned, has done nothing worthy of a tap on the wrist, much less a capital crime. He is fully God and fully man. Therefore, he can fully satisfy a just God, and as man, he can fully represent and be a stand-in for man's sin. That's a concept that was in the American law up until about Watergate. It was there was a federal statute that said if you were going to prison and someone wanted to serve your time for you, you could have him serve your time for you. And that's why our own governor, Al Quie, sometime governor, offered to serve Chuck Colson's time in prison for his wrongdoing in connection with certain lists that he got from the FBI. And so Al Quie tried to serve the sentence for him. The judge ultimately ruled because it had been so rarely used, it was now no longer valid law. It didn't allow Al Quie to serve the time for Chuck Colson. But Al Quie, because of Chuck Colson coming to Christ And as a symbol of Christian redemption, he was prepared to go for 2 or 3 years in prison for his friend. And the law recognized that. That would have been just. The law would not have been stretched, because the key element is payment. And here's a man, El Qui, who hadn't done anything like that himself, was not himself involved in Watergate, who was willing to take the price that Chuck Colson deserved. And so all of a sudden, we have the aha experience of redemption. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? How can God redeem mankind? How can atonement be possible? How can reconciliation be possible? It's like illustration I gave at the Minneapolis Institute of Art. I'm talking on creativity of all strange things. Borrowing Mr. Gothard's puzzle, you know, how do you connect these four dots with only two lines? Well, you just can't do it. It's impossible. You try every which way. You can't connect those with only two lines that meet at only one place. And that's because your frame of reference is here. And the frame of reference for all world religion is here. You've got to either posit man's innocence, his ability to overcome his innocence through his own effort, or you've got to posit a God who doesn't sweat sin, who is unjust and unholy himself and doesn't mind mingling with vermin like you and me. Now, the only way is if you expand the frame of reference, then you have the mystery solved. You can connect up those dots with two lines that meet only in one place. And so here in the book of Romans, we have the best breathtaking explanation of how God answers this riddle, the mystery of the angels, that the mystery of redemption the angels wanted to peer into, because this price has been paid in a person of Jesus Christ. And then Paul puts his QED. Redemption happens not because God waives his justice, but because God enforces his justice. There is not a conflict between law and grace, between law and redemption. So we have to say, free from the law, let's put that aside. God fulfills the law. God redeems through the law. That's why it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do you mean just? How can it be unjust? Take Roger Magnuson, an unworthy sinner, an ugly sinner. How can it be just for me simply to confess my sin and God to say, forgiven, Roger? How can that happen? Well, he would be unjust if he didn't forgive me, because the price had been paid for my sin. It would be crooked, so to speak, of God not to do that because of what Jesus did for us. So here is the secret. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. There is no difference. But we can be redeemed because God has set forth Christ, the person, to be a propitiation, a payment, the payment of the price of sins, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The answer, the critical answer, is the one that gives us the ampersand. That he is just and a justifier. And this is the only way this mystery could have been resolved. And no one fully understood it until the mystery was enacted and explained. That's why we need revelation to understand what God does. All right, have you ever contemplated the riddle of redemption? Most people are in this box, and they don't understand. It's just illogical. It doesn't work. The question is, have you been redeemed? Have you put your faith, as it says here, in his blood so that you can be justified by a just God, notwithstanding your sin? Let's pray. Father, we do thank thee for this beautiful chapter of Scripture. We know that we've all sinned. We know that unless that sin is covered, unless the payment is made for it, we'll stand with our mouth shut at the great white throne judgment. I pray that if there's anyone here who hasn't put their full faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for redemption, that they'll do that even today. We pray that this in Jesus' name. Amen.